So if I could get Mick and Kevin to come on up to the stage. If you don't know, these are two of the three high school graduates. I'll also take a moment real quick just to recognize that, you know, Aaron's here, and Aaron's completed his two-year program, and just want to say good job, Aaron. And but you already got your present for this, so you know, yeah. So it's that graduate time. Actually, not only is it graduate time, but it's like, is today your birthday, or is it just, today is the birthday? Okay, so it's like, now you know what all the people who have birthdays, like, at Christmas feel like, because you're kind of getting doubled up, but you're not, right? So, you know, yeah, sorry. But anyhow, these guys, along with Logan, Logan's not here this morning, but this evening, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock is kind of a open house graduation party, and Logan will be here for that. For those who know Logan, Logan normally sits generally in that area over there, right behind Liz. But anyway, these guys are here, so we thought we'd embarrass them. I thought I would make you guys speak, but I already see the look, and so no. But these guys graduated this last Friday. That you actually got your diplomas, right? Eventually, they actually held back their diplomas until after the all-night party, so they wouldn't lose them, I suppose. But you're responsible now. You're adults now, and actually, both of these guys, if you're not aware, both of them are heading to Multnomah, Multnomah University up in Portland, which, if you're not aware, that's a Bible school, it's a university, but its primary focus is the Bible. They're going up as freshmen, and the most dangerous people on the face of the planet, I believe, are freshmen at Multnomah. The reason is because they think they know something that they don't, and they make matters worse. You guys have had this excellent pastor all these years, so you already know more than all of the professors. So, no, actually, I want to share a quick story here. Went up to class registration with Mick about a month ago now, and we're all sitting at these tables, and every table has a faculty member at it, and we're over here, we're having our discussion. Over at this table there, though, I couldn't help but overhear a young man. Actually, the faculty said, so what do you like to do in your spare time? And this young man's answer was, I like to read a lot. All right, he's trying to impress the faculty member, right? I like to read a lot. He goes, oh, what do you read? And he goes, I don't know if you've heard of him, but I've been really getting into this guy named Spurgeon. And I'm just like, are you seriously suggesting that the Multnomah professor doesn't know who Charles Spurgeon is? And the professor was way more gracious than I would have been at that moment. He goes, yeah, I like Spurgeon. It's like, come on. So anyhow, I hope that you guys are not so pretentious when you get there, after the first week, you quickly learn you don't know anything yet. But nonetheless, I have some gifts for you, it's me. So what is Pastor Mike, your dad, what am I going to give you, right? It only makes sense, right? So don't get excited, and don't be flipping through pages. There's no money stuck in there. But yeah, this one here, and Logan's too, but you guys are going to need this, okay? I'm just going to tell you that. But this is an opportunity. So this is Multiply. It's written by Francis Chan and David Platt, and it's about discipleship, and you need to figure that one out. This is one here. This is expository on 2 Timothy, but it's edited by D.A. Carson, which is an incredible theologian that you need to know. In fact, you can impress your professors by knowing who Carson is. And this is entrusted with the gospel, because if you're going to go to Bible school, it better be about the gospel. And since it is about the gospel, this is John Piper's God is the Gospel. Also required reading for everybody here, but you guys now have a copy. And then this is a book by Kevin DeYoung, which I think both of you guys actually walked through a study with, but I'm sure you've lost it by now. But this is called Crazy Busy, because the reality is this, guys. You're going to go to school, and if you thought you were busy at any point in time in your high school career, that was a cakewalk. And there's going to be days that you're going to be like, I really need 25 hours, not 24. You're going to have to start cutting back on a few things, like that, to make the other things happen. Here's the other thing that's going to happen, guys. And maybe Wednesday can relate to it. And anybody who's gone to a Christian school, a Bible school in particular, you might know where I'm going to go with this. But there's going to come a point where you're going to not be investing in your personal relationship with God because you're letting your homework do that work for you. And homework is not your personal relationship with God. It will sharpen you, and it will help you sharpen others later. But you need to spend personal time. Time that's not homework. And
do homework?
No, I'm not saying don't do homework. I'm just saying you're going to have to go to chapel. Chapel is not the same thing as church. So there's crazy busy for you. And since I gave you the entrusted with the gospel, here is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus journals for you to work on. And then this one here is actually a unique one. This was given to me by George Verrer, who is the writer. But it's called Messiology. And the whole point is that we are called to be missionaries in this messy world. And if anybody loves Jesus and taking it to a messy world, I think it's George. So and there's more in my office if you need. Hopefully this will also impress your roommates because it'll look like you know things. So, for those who don't know, real quick here. Both of these guys, not only were they accepted into Multnomah, in particular, I mean, you talk to them. In fact, that's what the whole point of 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock is, right, is come and share. But Kevin will share with you that Kevin, he was a sinner and heading to Eugene, and he traded the Ducks for, what is Multnomah now? Because they changed it, aren't they? Lions. The Lions, right? They used to be the Ambassadors. Lions is weird, right, for a Christian school. Aren't they the ones who ate us? But he traded in green and yellow for a different green and yellow. Same school color, so you don't have to change your wardrobe. But he visited Multnomah, and he shared this at the baccalaureate, and I loved it. He went to Multnomah reluctantly to go. He's like, he wanted to get me off his back is what it was. And but he went and he fell in love with it. And I'm going to tell you, he thinks he fell in love with the campus. And I think, no, it's what you fell in love with is that you heard God's call. And I'm excited. And not only that, but I'm also thankful that the head of the athletic department saw this and said he must be something, and he is, and they've also offered him a scholarship via the athletic program too. And much of the athletics at Multnomah is also very missions-minded, and so we're excited to see that. And Mick has been accepted into the Summit program. So these guys will share a few classes together, but Mick's also on a track of it's a five-year, the Summit program is fairly new, but it's a five-year program that at the end of the day, he'll end up with a master's degree on top of everything else. And so he'll be more educated than me, but way less educated than his grandfather. So it balances out. Nonetheless, these guys are going to need your prayers. I suppose Mick probably more than Kevin, and only in the sense that Mick is unfortunate to have a sister who will be a junior there who is convinced she does indeed know everything. So he'll have to put up with he'll have to put up with that, whereas Kevin can easily duck her. But nonetheless, be praying for them. Can I ask a personal request, if it's okay? Pray for me, because I am giving up my one and only son to this endeavor, and my game partner and everything else that goes with that. So pray for these guys. Pray for Logan. Logan's heading to, help me out, Western, right? And so be praying for Logan, because you know what? It doesn't matter if you're going to Bible school. You're going to, I'm trying to think of the worst secular college possible. Reed, I think, in Portland is like the most secular college I can think of. It's a good college, but nonetheless. If you know Reed College in Portland, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, read Blue Like Jazz by, I just blanked on, it'll let you in on it, but it doesn't matter. It will be easy for you guys to get overwhelmed and swamped with life, and God will become secondary only out of necessity. Don't. That's all I can say. Don't. And Portland's close enough that I will come up and smack you upside the head. So So anyhow, I'm gonna pray for these guys and let them lug their books back. Just get used to it, because your textbooks will be three times this. So, all right, Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for Lord, for who you are, and Lord, that you call us into to your purpose. And Father, as these two guys, and Lord, I pray for Logan as well, that Father, as Lord, as they leave home, and they're heading into new adventures and all of those things. And Father, it's a wide-eyed world. Father, we pray that Lord, that you would show them that you plan and continue to be faithful to them. And Father, as they are faithful to your call, that Lord, that you would sharpen them. Father, I look forward to not the next 4 or 5 years of education, Lord, but I look forward to where it is that you're taking these guys for your kingdom. And Lord, I just pray now that you would give them a certain measure of rest over the next few months to prepare them to take on the season that you have before them, Lord. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. Yeah, give them. Yeah. And so with that, we're raising up our next generation, if you will. And so kids are dismissed for children's church. If you'd like to go, that's upstairs. It's way more exciting than what you're going to get down here. But nonetheless, actually, let me point this out. Both Kevin and Mick have been instrumental in our kids' programs. They've been helping out with our Wednesday night program, of course, the VBS as well. But you know what that means? That means there's a vacancy. There's two vacancies coming this fall for Wednesday night, and please don't all rush me at once, but we need to fill those. So, Mick in particular was doing games. In fact, for quite a while there, it was him and Tom Thompson, and eventually Tom was able to take a step back and let Mick take a step forward, and now, Tom, you're all by yourself again. So we got to find somebody to work with Tom, and he's a big teddy bear, if you don't know. So, and Kevin working with the kids as well. In fact, at Baccalaureate, huh? Kevin was helping you, so yeah. So, so we need to help Tom and help my wife, and just to say it real quick, that when Mick got up to share at Baccalaureate, there was this dawning moment, and it hit me the way it hit him. And he was talking about all the, you know, working with the kids, and he loves working with the kids. And all of a sudden, he just realized, I'm not going to see them. Right? He has to move on. I'm like, stop doing that. I have to speak, and you can't, you know. So anyhow, we need to raise up the next. And practically prophesying here, that the kids that have been invested in, they're going to be those kids. And here's the worst part. When I was a youth pastor, this is the worst part about being a youth pastor, is the turnover. You get these kids for X amount of years, and you have to let them go. Some kids, they stick around for a little while. You guys have met Kyle Downey. Kyle lived in my backyard for a year after he graduated because he didn't want to go. But now he's a missionary on the other side of the planet, and I really had to let him go. So nonetheless, though, lots of opportunities. We're going to go ahead and switch it over there. And hopefully, actually, here with... You want to do the adjustment thing, yeah. So, big question for you this morning. What must man do to be saved? See, there, that pause, you know, that's actually an opportunity. I know you're all like going, Mike doesn't actually ask questions that he wants answered. No, what must man do to be saved? And it's a trick question. Okay, you don't do something, so Nancy, you are dead on, but at the same time, we do something. What do? Believe. Okay, we believe. We believe that it is already been done, right? That we are saved because it was done, not because we did something. So with that in mind, then, the next question would be, what is the chief end of man, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and find pleasure in him. Why? Because he has saved us, right? This morning, we're going to go into Romans 2, and I have another question, and the question is, who is it for? Who is Romans 2 for? Now, gut should tell you in the Romans. Yes, but it's written to a particular group. In fact, Romans is a unique book because it has multiple audiences, and Paul addresses each one of them. And in particular, he's going to address a particular group. See, Paul is going to go on in chapter 2, on into chapter 3, on an exhaustive rant, if you will. And it's going to be filled things that seemingly don't sound like they're for us, but yet we're learning them. And what it is they're really for the Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites that are not in Israel. Okay, this is who he's talking. He's going to give a barrage of examples here. And what I want us to do is not say, well, he's not talking to me, so therefore this must not have anything to do with me. There's no value of it for me. There is a value. Paul, in a greater context, is really going to start talking about hypocrisy in a lot of ways. In a sense of, you say one thing, you do something else. And so when we go into this passage, I think it's good for us to look through it in a certain kind of lens, a gospel-orientated lens, but in particular, a lens that James gives us, which is a familiar verse, I think, for many. Be doers of the word, but not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets what a doer, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And if we're not careful, then this just sounds like Christianity is a bunch of doing. In fact, that's actually what Paul is addressing in Romans, is it's not just doing, it's why are we doing it, right? And we're not doing it, and I'm kind of giving away the end of the sermon. We're not doing it for salvation, we're doing it because we're saved. We're doing it because it's what we ought to be doing, not what we must do, right? Just for the sake of must, right? So we're going to be talking about the law, and we can start asking things like, well, okay, so this whole law thing, we're talking Old Testament, right? So do we do the law, right? Is that what Christians are called to? Are we called to the law? And the answer to that is, surprisingly, yes, but it's not the yes that we normally think it is. It's how the scripture understands the law and what it means, and there's a difference, okay? So it's to say that we follow Christ. And we're going to get into the more details here in a minute, but we follow into Christ. And when it comes to Christ, he has fulfilled the law. We find ourselves in Christ, therefore we have found ourselves in the fulfillment of the law. It doesn't make the law obsolete, and we need to make sure we understand that. The law has a purpose. We're going to talk about that this morning. The question is, what are we to do with it? The other thing that I think that's important is that the law is for a purpose and a time and a place and a person. There's going to come a point in our lives where it is not necessary at all. Do we know where that is? That's new heaven and new earth. See, we have things like faith, love, and hope, and all those things pass away except for what? Love. We don't need faith in heaven. You know why? Because you see it. We don't need hope. Why? Because we have arrived. But love stays. You know what else passes away? The law. Because you don't need the law when you're in the perfect place of the law, right? Of what the law is. The whole point of the law is to draw people to God. The problem is people have used the law for other things. And this is really, in a sense, what Paul is addressing here. The law has become a stumbling block. And last time I checked, the only stumbling block that God has set before us is Christ himself. And that's kind of an ironic statement that Jesus is a stumbling block. It's simply to say, you can't get from here to there without him. And if you don't know that he's there, you're going to fall. Right? That's the stumbling block. So we've all heard this, though, this passage here, be doers. And we could take this a step further. It's not, don't just hear it, but do it. In the same respect, don't just be sayers of it and not doers. Because we say a lot of stuff. In fact, we talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning, just this idea, this notion that there's a lot of things that we think are Christianity and we say are Christianity, but have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. So don't just say it and not do it, though. In fact, Jesus has a lot of harsh words for people who are in that neighborhood. So with that in mind, growing up, and I've shared some of these stories before, but growing up, my grandfather, my papa, he used to tell me things that I shouldn't do. And typically the things that I shouldn't do are because they are things that he either did or was doing, but he did not want me to fall into the same trap. Now, my papa eventually came to know Christ, and he did indeed repent from many of these things. But the reality is that he contributed to his bad habits to the extent that he actually had an excuse to say, I'm too old to break it now. Which that's, by the way, that's not true, but that's kind of what. So his best advice for me was never start. In fact, that was his advice for everything, in the sense of never start something that you're not going to finish. And when it comes to bad habits, you're never going to finish, right? And so it's kind of a weird logic in how that works. But he's like, don't start a bad habit because you'll never be able to finish it. You'll never be done with it. It will stick with you. The big one for him, of course, was smoking. He, like so many of his generation, started smoking very young. In fact, culture not only encouraged it, but 4 out of 5 doctors recommended it for stress relief. And that's no joke. I was going through some ads, you know, appalling ads that you would never make it today kind of stuff, right? Clickbait on Facebook. And you go through it, and like, I cannot believe how many of them. In fact, I was just watching a show. It's a comedy. It was a period piece set in the 70s with my kids. And the main kid in the thing, you know, he's having a doctor's visit. And the doctor is smoking while examining him, right? And it's like, that's absolutely ridiculous. And I'm thinking, no, that was my family doctor. I remember my family doctor, Dr. Bowman, at that age, a young age, and him smoking while listening to my heartbeat, right? It's ridiculous So with my grandfather, though, he would always tell me, don't start smoking. He'd call me MJ. That's my initials. And MJ, don't start smoking. And you know when he said it? He said it every time that he started a new one. Every single time. You know, and it's kind of hard. Now, I will tell you, I grew up, I never smoked. Never did. Never even tried it. Was that because of my grandfather? I think so. So I've said this before. God takes holiness and righteousness very seriously, okay? But when we define these things by what we do rather than who he is, then we've lost track of what this holiness and this righteousness looks like. We have a tendency, if we're honest, be honest, because why lie before God? We have a tendency to pick and choose what is and is not worth doing, not doing, right? And the knots, right, tend to have, we got justifications, we got rationalizations, we just have plain stupid excuses as to why I'm not going to stop doing that, right? Paul is tackling the law. And this passage isn't so much the law versus grace here, okay? It's really approaching, what do you think the law does? What is it that you think the law was for, right? And it's not enough. Sometimes we kind of get this idea, well, grace has replaced law. And I want us to understand, grace was always in play with the law. In fact, they go together very, very well. Grace has nothing to do with replacing the law. We live in grace, but we live in grace because the law also exists. The law tells us who we are. Therefore, now we understand why grace is an important thing. So in the previous passage, we see God shows no partiality. And that includes those who have the law, don't have the law, those who live under the law, who don't live under the law, those who break the law. All of that, God shows no partiality in the respect that law doesn't make one righteous. It's an indicator of, it's like a lock on a door. What does a lock on a door do? It prevents typically somebody from getting here to here, right, who doesn't belong there. But at the end of the day, will a lock on your front, you know, your front door at your house, will that keep the burglar out? No. A lock at the end of the day, honestly, keeps honest people honest. And that's kind of what the law does. The law just says, you know what, this is how you should live, and it really isn't confusing because it just makes sense. And then there's going to be somebody who says, but I don't want to. And they're going to be somebody, well, the Bible will call them somebody who is lawless, right? So what good is the law if you're not actually going to live by it? These are the questions that Paul's asking, right? Because there are a lot of people who are really holding up the law as the be-all, end-all, and he's saying, that's great, but yet you don't live it, so why is it important, right? What good did the law do if the people who were under it would still break it? It doesn't do any good at that point. In fact, if anything, it kind of makes the situation worse because it really exposes what's wrong. So there's this question. Paul's taking on this system. The system of what must I do, right? What must I do versus what am I called to be? What am I called to do? And there's a difference between what must I do versus what do you want me to do? It really kind of comes to become this question of who am I? Am I what I do, or am I who God calls me to be? So with that, let's look at this passage. By the way, instead of going through the whole passage and then backing up, we're just going to take it piece by piece this morning. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Because see, here's the deal. All appointed to die and then to judgment. It really doesn't matter what you have when you die. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. In other words, when bad people do good things, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, and that's the judgment day. According to my gospel, my understanding of the truth is what Paul is saying. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Quick translation, he judges them not by their works, but by Jesus. So let's make this simple. We will all be judged, okay? Whether you know the law or don't know the law. The law becomes what we would say is God's standards, okay? People needed to know something, he let them know it. He gave them parameters, right? You get a speeding ticket. You're going 45 in a 30 zone coming into the town of Sio. But the last sign you saw was a 45. Are you guilty? Yeah, you are, right? You're guilty even though you didn't know there was a change in the law in between just before the Mennonite school and just after the Mennonite school. Should you have known? Well, you're supposed to have read this book that taught you how to drive, and even though you're way past that, you should still know what's in it. And you should also know when you start seeing homes, slow down. But let's say the sign's not there. Maybe somebody was going too fast, hit it. There's been a couple times that sign's been replaced. Maybe some vandals came and took it. Do you have an argument as to why it's okay to go 45 at that moment? You could try. You could even share it before the judge, and maybe the judge might be lenient, but is he required to give any concession at that moment? No. So Paul says the law is on their heart. Inwardly, most people know what is right, right? Even though the Bible clearly tells us no one is righteous, not one, at the end of the day, we do know inherently, generally, when something is right or wrong. We don't actually have to have somebody tell us. You shouldn't have to have somebody tell you to be nice to somebody. It should be pretty easy to say, I think I should be nice. The incentive does the incentive need to be laid out? We say it this way, right? And the Bible will back this up, that treat others the way you want to be treated, right? So is the incentive how I want to be treated? I only treat you nice because I want nice? I hope that's not the incentive. The incentive is to say what? We should be nice. You shouldn't have to be rewarded to be nice. Inherently, we know that something that doesn't belong to us shouldn't be taken. Now, sometimes kids don't understand that's not yours. So we have to teach them it's not yours. But inherently, when we know it's not ours, we don't have to have somebody tell us it's not ours. when you get to that rational thinking moment. Inherently, we know there's no difference between humans just because of a different color skin. And yet somewhere along the line, we make it up in our minds that there is a difference. Inherently, we know that if we cause damage to something, we should find a way to fix the damage. So what happens when we put ourselves over the what should be inherent? Do we need the law to tell us these things? And unfortunately, the answer seems to be yes. But the law doesn't actually, at the end of the day, make us anything. And it doesn't make us do things. Sometimes I think we look at the law as keeping something from us. What was the first law that was ever given in the scripture, by the way? Don't think it happens in Leviticus. Don't think it happens in Numbers. It happens in Genesis, doesn't it? You can eat from all the trees. In fact, the law says, eat all the trees, but not that one. And the first thing they did was they questioned it. Isn't that what we do, right? You can put out 101 desserts, but you tell the kids, that one's special, that one's for somebody, don't touch that one. What is the dessert they want? And I say kids, anybody, everybody, I want that one. That one obviously must be better than the rest. One of the issues that Paul is getting at here, it needs to be seen from a cultural perspective for us to truly grasp what he's tackling. There is an arrogance in this. And right now it happens to be pointed to a particular portion of the Jewish people, those that had this pride, and they put this pride in the wrong thing. They weren't prideful because they were, you know, they weren't boasting in their salvation. They were boasting in a tool. And they were boasting in, we must be really good because we have this and you don't. See, God gave us the law so we could be saved, right? Isn't that what he gave us the law for? Well, that's the way they were approaching it. God gave us the law so we could be saved and keep you out. And they were approaching it this way, and that's not right. That was not the intent. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It was to give a people no excuse but to obey. And in case you're wondering how to obey, it's really simple. Don't do this. Do this. And over 600 laws that are written down. And as a good Jewish person, they not only, well, a really good Jewish boy should have memorized the law, because the goal would be to be either a rabbi or an elder, certainly. And so even if you didn't know whether something was or wasn't in the law, you could go to the rabbi or you could go to the elders at the gate and you could throw out your question, and then they would make a judgment based on their understanding of the law, and then now you knew what was right and wrong. If anything, the Jews had more to fear because they did know versus somebody who didn't know. They were held accountable because it was given to them. I want to say it this way. They were entrusted with it. And over time, though, they started to invest in the law. Not all of them. But there were those who invested in the law and not the giver of the law. Like I shared with the Multnomah guys, it's going to be very easy to confuse your homework with personal devotional time because they kind of look the same. How many times have you heard, I just don't think that whole church thing's for me. There's just too many do's and do nots. As if suddenly, secretly inside the church, and only until you start becoming a member are you privy to this list of do's and do nots, right? In fact, we have that list. We do. Everybody has it. It's in between first and second hesitations. And they're waiting. They're waiting on somebody to mess up so they can point it out. That's what the church is full of, right? Is that what we're supposed to do? Oh, please tell me no. We don't have lists of what to do and don't do, right? I think we might have some in the back of our head. Let's be honest here. You have a pastor who doesn't wear dress shoes and doesn't tuck his shirt in on a regular basis, if at all. And there are some who hold that against me. Whatever. We might not be Mennonites. We have our Mennonites brothers and sisters down the road. But there is this strange thing when we confuse cultural norms and what we want to call as respect to be acceptable to God. I actually wrote my sermon earlier this week, but I had a conversation on Friday night with my brother-in-law. I shared this with my Sunday school class, and it was eerily similar to what I had written down. But he had my brother-in-law is a pastor. And a gentleman came to visit him and to let him know that he feels that he does not dress appropriately for a pastor. Now keep in mind, my brother-in-law is not dressing inappropriate, right? He's not like wearing really weird stuff. But he has been known to preach in a t-shirt, right? I button up. But my brother-in-law asked him, he says, well, can you show me in the scripture? He wasn't trying to be facetious. He's just like, can you show me in the scripture where you've come to this conclusion? And the guy said, well, it's in there. And he goes, where? Well, I don't really have that right now. You know why you don't have it? It's not in there, right? But this guy was pretty adamant about it. Now, he was saying it in a loving kind of way. He feels that he was lifting up Richard, saying, hey, you know, if you dress a little better, you know, I think you might be more, you know, you might be able to spread the gospel more. Is that true? Now, is it true that people think that? Yeah, it is. And that's sad. I mean, think about the Pharisee and the tax collector from last week, right? I mean, that we've just became the Pharisee at that moment, saying that's not the standard that I hold, therefore God holds. In fact, I just saw the other day, and maybe this is a confession, I'm going to steal this. I saw a shirt, and in plain white text, it was a t-shirt, and on the t-shirt it just said, these are my church clothes. And I thought, I've been waiting to do a church shirt. I want to do a church, I think that's our church shirt, right? I mean, like, it's okay to dress up. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But church isn't a fashion show. We know all that. But at the same time, don't think that God is impressed by what you did or didn't put on today. And don't think I can't go to church today because I don't have an iron shirt. It's not, and don't think you can't come to church if you're not matching flannels. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but there's two men who are wearing the same flannels, and my daughter is wearing one, and she's wearing mine. So, you know, we don't have a church uniform. We should get one. I think schools should go to uniforms because it's just easier, but, you know. Okay, so back to the Jewish people. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about here, right? He's not talking about t-shirts and tennis shoes. But don't think for a second none of this doesn't apply to all of his people, though, because we're all guilty of it in different ways. It may not be the law. It might be the law. It might be something else. So he goes on and says, but if you call yourself a Jew, so again, he's talking to them, and rely on the law and boast in God, I know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If this is true about you, I mean, this is the good stuff right here, right? This is what we're talking about. This is what we're supposed to be. The law helps us understand the why and the perfect will of God. And if you're holding on to it and you are being a flashlight in the darkness to help people who can't see get out of it. How wonderful is that? That's what Paul's starting to say. If you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols and abhor, that's a deep-seated hatred. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blaspheming among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. You think you're so above it? That's what Paul's asking. I in a moment we're gonna look at Matthew 25, but Matthew 25 is that passage that they're confronted in there and with what you did for the least, and the question: when did we see you as the least? And both sides of the argument are asking that: those who did it and those who didn't. When did we see this? It's not fair, though. There's a group of people who feel like it's not fair to hold something against us that we didn't know. That's not fair. And Paul's saying you did know. And there's two huge rebukes that are happening here. You know you're not supposed to, and yet you do it, And you do it in such a way because you're holding on to the idea that God loves you more than anybody else, so he won't hold it against you. You're out there telling people how to live, but you yourself don't have. We have a word for that. That's called being a hypocrite. Hypocrite means being an actor, one who wears a mask. Right? Paul addresses this in other places. The people who are thinking, you know what? Every time I sin, I see God's grace, so therefore I should sin more, so there's more grace. No. No. But that's kind of how this gets worked out. I won't harp on it. If you're part of our Facebook group, if you're not, get on our Facebook group. It's a good way to get information out. If you don't like Facebook, don't get on Facebook. I don't want you to sin. But if you are there, I just posted an article a couple days ago concerning Kenneth Copeland, a health, wealth, and prosperity charlatan. And he got addressed why he needs 3 private jets. Yes, 3. Read that article. It's written by the nephew of Benny Hinn, who is not following his charlatan of an uncle. Wonderful man, great article. Read it. Because this is what it's talking about. This is one of those, it actually might have been better for them never to know than to know. Because you know and now you're accountable. And that's the whole point. You're supposed to be accountable. God entrusted you with it. I just gave the guys the book, Entrusted with the Gospel. You've been entrusted with the truth. You better live it. That's what it's saying. And stop holding a standard against somebody when you yourself won't even consider it. And then there's the ramification, the second fold, the second rebuke. People blaspheme God, talk poorly about God because of you. Not because of the law. Not because of the rules and the lists, but because of you. I can think of no worse of a sentence to read, short of, away from me, I never knew you. And we'll be getting to that passage too. Jesus rebukes, one of his rebukes was one that that somebody might go over land and sea to make a disciple twice the sons of hell as them. And now here's Paul is speaking to Rome, and you know what they are? They're the fruit of that discipleship making. And he's saying it doesn't need to be that way. It's to understand, have you ever heard that phrase, you might be the only Jesus somebody ever sees? I kind of have a love-hate relationship with that phrase. It is true, it really is. God uses you in this way. And the reality is that there are hardened hearts. And I think that's what this verse is really saying. And I don't understand how that works in the grand scheme of the sovereignty of God. I don't have that answer. But sometimes the image of God is you. After all, you are an image bearer, right? So I guess the question is, which God are you presenting? Your God or the true God? Sometimes we get them confused. Sometimes we need to stop and say, I think I put something in the wrong order. And you know what the beauty of grace and mercy is? He doesn't say, oh, too bad for you. No, he says, let's go this way instead. So this does swing both ways, doesn't it? We have the obvious bad way. You set a bad example. You call yourself a Christian. But what about on the other side of things where we totally excuse everything, dismiss everything because we don't want to offend anybody with the truth. A friend of mine, Rick McKinley, who will be speaking at Men's Roundup this year, I'm excited to have him up there. He's pastor up at Portland, a church called Imago Dei, the image of God. And I've shared this example before, but I love this example that he gives. He says, the problem with so much of Christianity today is we're divided into 2 camps. There is this camp over here that loves to put a spotlight on sin and just call out sin with absolutely no hope. It's just, you are a sinner. God have mercy on you. And that's all we do is we talk about the sin, about the sin, about the sin, and we forget to talk about the forgiveness. We forget to talk about the work of the cross. We just talk about the sin. Then there's this other camp over here who's just like, you know, we just need to give cold water to everybody because everybody's thirsty. Everybody needs cold water. Tuesday, drink your water, 93 degrees, right? You need your cold water. And they're doing that, but we don't need to actually tell them why we're doing it. And we don't need to actually talk about forgiveness. And we don't need to tell them probably the reason that you're feeling so thirsty at the moment is because you are dehydrated when it comes to God So we're just going to just love on them, but we're not going to tell them what that love is or where it comes from or why we're doing it. We're just going to do it. He says that there's a problem with both of those camps. We need to be right in the middle. We need to address sin in love. We need to address it the way God addresses it. It has no part in your life, and he does. He is the conqueror. He is the victory. You can do nothing outside of him, and you can try all day long, and this is why you're getting frustrated with the results, because you're doing it without him. Our mission isn't to make this, by the way, this whole thing, this earth, a better place to live. It's to be a light to the exit. What is the difference between the person of God and everyone else? Are we perfect? No. We're just as messed up as anybody else. In fact, we're probably more messed up because we know how messed up we are. But we're forgiven. And I know that's a cute little bumper sticker, not perfect, just forgiven. Just forgiven. Like, that's no big deal. Just, you know, God's son, dead, cross, resurrection. No big deal, just forgiven. No, forgiven from what? Forgiven to what? It's knowing and being known by God. That's what forgiveness is about. It means first recognizing that I've been wrong and I made myself or other things God, maybe even the law. Maybe I treat this book higher than God. It's careful. This is his word, right? But sometimes I think there are people who can read this book without reading God. I don't understand that. I don't understand. Or we put other things in there, right? Now, I'm not even talking about other religions that have other texts. All those books I gave those guys, you know why I gave them? Because they speak about this in the right way. They don't replace this. They help this. They help us with this, I should say. Right? I would never give them a book that says, you know what, just read this book. Don't even bother with the Bible. This book covers it. Throw that book away. And there are a couple of authors who have written that book. One guy that I used to love so dearly, and I love his old work. I don't think I have to throw it out. But his name's N.T. Wright. He has decided about a year ago that the atonement isn't what it is. Breaks my heart. He's decided that most of the New Testament is not needed. Breaks my heart. How does a man go there? Because he's decided I'm right. Well, that's his last name, but sorry, I don't mean to make light of that moment. Yeah. So Paul continues with examples on obeying the law and what it gets you. You have to deal with circumcision. For circumcision, I should have saved this for Father's Day. For circumcision indeed is a value if you, that was crass, I'm sorry. If you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You went through all the pain and got nothing out of it. Now, most Jewish people are circumcised before they even know that they were. So it's not even really a decision, right? Or is it? Depends on where you come at the law on that one. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? He don't even have to go through the pain, is what it's saying. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have written the code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Tell that to anybody who has been. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, capital S, that's God, not by the letter, not what's written. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what does it mean to obey the law? Well, you can walk the walk and you can talk the talk, right? We've heard that before. Now, real quick, make sure we understand something. There's a difference between ethnic Judaism and religious Judaism, okay? There's those who are born in a particular zone of the planet, and then there are those who have actually said, I am God's, God is mine, right? And so just the same way, I think there's a difference in Christianity too. You know, I was not raised in church, so when my freshman year at Multnomah was a time of wonder. Like, I'm hearing things I never heard before. This is incredible. Mick will go to Multnomah, and Kevin will go to Multnomah. Wednesday has gone to Multnomah saying, I already know this. And if they're not careful, they're not going to listen to the professor because they think they already know it. There's more to know. just because you bear the mark, so to speak, just because you can say, hey, I've got the t-shirt, I've got the fish bumper sticker, right? I go to Hobby Lobby and I have the misquoted and out of context Joshua 24:15 verse on my wall, along with the matching Jeremiah 29:11. If you don't know, look it up. What do you have that says you're a Christian, right? And don't say Jesus, because that's too easy. Do you know the history of the fish logo, the Ithiscus, right? The little arc looking thing, right? Because Christians are really good at stick figures. And so the history is this, okay? Is that during the time of persecution, if you were talking with somebody who you thought might be a believer, but you weren't sure if it was okay to say, with your walking staff stick, you might just, you know, make an arc in front of you. And if they happen to see it and they know, right, the idea would be that they would make the other arc, making the fish. And it says, oh, we're safe to talk to one another now. It's a secret handshake, right? If you don't know the secret handshake, it's because you're not a member yet. But no, we don't have a secret handshake. And don't be drawing in my carpet. No, not my carpet. So they would do this, right? And that would be that symbol. And so now, of course, we stick that on the back of our cars. Actually, it's kind of gone out of vogue now. But there was a time when, man, it's like, oh, no joke. My church, when I was in high school, when you became a member, in the little welcome packet was one of those things, right? So, you know, it's like, what? I don't even have a car, right? Now I got to get a car so I can tell everybody when I cut them off I'm a Christian. And so anyhow, that's what that symbol is. Now, fast forward, I'm married. Actually, the first year of my marriage, I delivered pizza. I delivered pizza while I was in college because I could set my own hours, more or less, and there was good money, especially on Monday nights, back in the old days, Monday Night Football. And you lived off tips. Minimum wage, but it was the tips, right? Everybody would see the addresses, and sometimes you know certain addresses. You got to go to that one because you know they tip, right? And so you'd like jockey for position to make sure you got that delivery. But see, there was one particular house I remember going to one time, and any time from that point forward, and I'll explain why in a second here, but every time I saw that address, I took that address. But I didn't take it because I was going to get paid. I took it because I didn't want somebody else not to get paid. So here's the deal. I remember the first time I ever delivered to the address, and others had done it, and I had heard them talk. But I went, and as you walk up, every single bump space of bumper, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, as for me, and all of those things, all over, and get up to the door, and the door, big plaque that's nailed to the door, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I think I'm in the presence of a Christian home, by all identifying markers. And this is how it typically played out. The pizza, the bill, $19.99. They hand you a $20 bill, and they would say, I'd like my change. A penny. I'm not sure which is worse. Ask for the penny back or keep the change. A penny. You couldn't even make a phone call back in that day with a penny. But they would ask for the penny back. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is not necessarily a biblical thing, but I think it is a biblical thing. Tip your waiter. Tip your waitress, even if they give you bad service. Maybe not as much, I don't know. On your heart, show gratitude. Because I guarantee you that the paycheck isn't what's covering them. And it's a way for you to bless them. But I took that, and they ordered every week. And I remember taking that over company parties sometimes. Which I know that if I went there, I was going to walk out with $50 because it wasn't in the same direction. Took one for the team because I'm so holy, right? No, because I just didn't want somebody else to hold that. I didn't want somebody to blaspheme God because of a stupid tip. Our praise is not from man, but from God. In fact, take verse 29 and you contrast that with verse 24, right? His praise is not from man, but from God. As is written, the name of God is blasphemy. Who's getting praised? Who's getting cursed? And who's causing it, right? God causes us to praise him. We praise him. He gives us praise in that weird exchange of saying, you are mine and I am yours. right? But the thing is that my praise should come from God and not from my actions. But at the same time, this connects, if we go back to the beginning of this chapter, he will render to each one according to his work. What will be the rendering of your work? Will it be his praise? Do we do it just so we can get his praise? No, actually, all of this points to one thing. It points to a changed heart, right? In our life and our action, it shouldn't be because of the law. It should be what's on our heart, and it's a changed action. The big picture here, the big picture is the law doesn't save us. And I know for most Christians, we get that. We know that. It was never intended to save anyone, but that doesn't mean disregard it. You can live by the law and not be saved is what Paul's addressing here. The idea would be that if I do what I'm supposed to do, then God owes me. Do we agree with that? Now, I say that not, and do you agree that God owes you, but don't we treat it that way sometimes? God, why did this bad thing happen to me? Didn't I do right? Maybe it has nothing to do with it. I read a quote from R.C. Sproul, and I shared it with some friends, but somebody pointed out that I'm going to say it wrong, but the essence is this. When somebody says, why do bad things happen to good people? It's only happened once in all of human history, and he was good. This mindset, it becomes work salvation if we're not careful with it. All of it becomes work salvation. So we don't add to it with the law, but rather we see the law as perhaps a way of living in a way that keeps us on track when we don't know how. Now, we have a helper in this. We have a new way of approaching the law, if you will, and that's the Holy Spirit. The law serves, you understand, David didn't walk with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came and went. And when David went a lot, and yet God still loves him. And that's what the law was always intended to do, was to shepherd people into a right understanding of who God is and who they're called to be. We say we're not under the law. Jesus completed the law. This is true. But that don't read that as the law is obsolete. The worst thing to do to try to reach out to a Jewish person is say, you know what? You can totally disregard the law. Get Jesus. That's a scapegoat. That's a loophole. Don't treat it that way. Paul has just gone on saying the law isn't about the law. It's about the giver of the law and what he wants. What does he want? He wants obedience, in a sense that he doesn't want obstacles in our way of knowing him. He's going to show us the right path. He's going to show us the right road. We don't have to worry about, is this the right decision or not? Yes, it is, because he's called you. The law proves these things for those people. That's what it was supposed to be. He has completed it. And so by following him, by default, we're in the law, right? There's a whole other sermon to talk about the ins and outs of that. But Jesus distills this. He says the commandment, right? What's the greatest commandment? And well, it's love God, love others. He didn't come in and say, so therefore, let's abolish all the law. No, the whole point of the law was to demonstrate loving God and loving others. Not just the Ten Commandments, by the way. Now, as a youth pastor, I felt like we spent more time explaining the rules of a game than we ever did playing them. And many of the kids held that against me. And you know why? Because the simple fact is, when we don't follow the rules in a game, at the end of the day, it sucks the life out of the game. But then we suck the life out of the game before we even start, because we spend so much time having to explain why you can't do that. We're always trying to find loopholes, right? I talked about the speeding ticket. What's the greatest loophole inside the speeding ticket argument? You hope that the officer doesn't show up to court. Does that make you less guilty? No, it just means you don't have an accuser. I kind of think that might be what will happen on the last day. There will be no accuser. Doesn't mean we weren't guilty, though. So how about sin? Why do we decide that some sin is more grievous than others? Question, what's the unforgivable sin? We say it's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which takes us back to that people are blaspheming God, right? Why is that the unforgivable sin? It just simply means a person who, with their dying breath, still continues to reject Jesus, rejects the Spirit's call. Again, grand sovereignty. How does a man do that? A lot of ways that we can look at that. Not this morning. But it's this absolute denial. Unsurrender is the actual term. But But there will be those who will blaspheme God. And I can ask the question, we don't want the answer. Who's responsible for that? When it says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, why? See, the intent of the law, it's a double-edged sword. And everybody knows, you can live by the sword and you'll die by the sword. So the Jewish people are double-minded people. We call that hypocritical. Not all the Jewish people, but Paul's calling out a particular group. Say, don't be that, right? And then we can step back and we say, I'm so glad it's them and not us. Because I would never be found within the people of God, known as the church, to do such a thing. I just became the Pharisee in the Pharisee and tax collector story, didn't I? In fact, Matthew tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, capital L, Lord, capital L, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, see what it says? On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Do we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. You didn't do what I asked you to do. These are miracles that they did. And Jesus doesn't say you didn't do them. He says what's important is you didn't know where it came from. You don't know me. I don't know you. See, if you come to my door and I don't know you, and you say, you should let me in, I'm going to say what? No, I don't know you. Unfortunately, you don't get to come back at the door repeatedly. Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and the stream broke against it. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Check out, what does it say? You lay this right foundation and it withstands a what? A flood. When I first moved here, we experienced that out here. There was a house at the end of the property. It did not withstand. There was a house across the street. It did not withstand. So a flood against a properly built house won't stand. Or it will stand. It won't be taken down. And yet the house that's improperly built, what will take it down? Did you ever notice that? A stream, a trickle of water will take it down. And how does a stream take a house down? Little by little, little pieces of erosion until eventually you set a marble on your kitchen floor and it rolls into your living room. And then it just falls over. Such a little thing. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the final days, and all the angels with him, no turning back. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, which means what? Everyone. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You were saved before the foundation of the world. It's for you. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Because it seems like we might remember that, right? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Then he'll turn to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hold on to that for a second there. That's hell. What was hell created for? Who gets to share it? For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. This sounds pretty selfish of God, right? You didn't give me anything, but that's not what he's talking about, is he? Naked and you do not clothe me, sick and in prison and you do not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord. These, by the way, I think these are the same ones who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? I did not, and did not minister to you. Notice how they use that word, minister. They know religious terms. Then he will answer, truly, I say to you, you did not do it for one of the least of these. You did not do it for me. You walked on the other side of the road. You stepped around. Go away into eternal punishment. That's hell. Stop making it something else. It's horrible. We're not called to eternal punishment. We're called to eternal glory. And we're not called to a list. We're not called to this what must I do stuff, thinking that stuff is what's going to answer these questions. You can totally read all of this and think it's work salvation. If you don't, you better get out there and find a homeless person today, because Jesus is going to hold against you. It's not what that's saying. It's saying if you purposely avoid somebody when you know deep down inside inherently you're supposed to be a light into their darkness. Here we are in graduation season. Isn't this what we do at graduation, by the way? What must I do to graduate? And that's when the school administrator or the principal says those wonderful words, you have met the requirements set by the state of Oregon, which actually means what? You have done the bare minimum. Doesn't everyone graduate, though? If you've done it. Whether you've done the absolute minimal amount, they gave you a D+, and they don't like to give that all often. Or the overachiever, my best friend, got a 4.15. We both graduated. Not the same grade point, by the way. Is there a reward for the overachiever? Yeah, well, there's scholarships, there's awards, there's tassels, there's medallions. I mean, half of the graduating class walked up to the podium hunchback because they had all this metal on them. And maybe some schools will find favor in it, in admittance, right? But in the end, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but God doesn't look at you and say, hey, you, to the head of the line. The cross is what he looks at. The cross is the great equalizer. It bends the knee of the proud and it lifts up the downtrodden. It brings them to the exact same place. It's an important thing to ask. What have I done to deserve this? Grace, mercy, salvation, because I'm a good man? Because I've raised good children? Because my bank account isn't negative? Or not all that often? Because I tithe and I do this and I do that and I support missionaries and I pray for them? Or maybe it's because he is good. And he saw fit to take me from darkness into his marvelous light. Maybe it's because of the work of Christ. So let's stop leaning on something that's not him. I was typing this sermon out, and I had in my notes originally, and in fact, I'm reading right now. I was typing this out. That's where it impacted me. I was going to say no one can resist that. See, I believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace. If you're not familiar with it, look it up. But I know that there are those who are standing on this side of eternity, and they will stand on this side of eternity before Jesus. And there were those who, in the Bible, stood on this side of eternity before Jesus in the flesh, who were given the option to follow him, the offer to follow him, and they walked away sad. Effectively saying, nothing you've done, Jesus, is worthy to follow. But the offer that's actually being extended is to say nothing you've done makes you worthy. I make you worthy. So come. And the question, the only question that leaves me with, and I'm not sure if it's okay to just leave a sermon with a question, but I think that's kind of a Jewish thing to do, honestly. Why is this so hard for people to get? I hope it's not because I did something. That I did something that set an example that pictured God the wrong way in their life. Or they see him poorly because of something I did. But here's the beauty of it. I believe in a God of sovereignty. And I believe that even in the midst of my stupidity, my inadequacy, he calls those that are his, and they will hear, and they will come. But make no mistake, you're not coming with credentials. You're coming with Christ. You're going to literally, and this is going to be a weird picture. You enter this world naked, you'll exit naked before God. And he will see you the way he saw Adam and Eve before the fall. He will see you the way he sees his son, not beaten and dead, but alive. As you come to the communion table this morning, this is not a religious ceremony. This bread, I've talked about it before, I won't go into it. This bread is bread, and this cup is grape juice. It is no more holy than the cake that is in the refrigerator in the fellowship hall waiting for tonight. Although it sounds better. This reminds us. It does not save us. The law reminds us. The scriptures remind us what Jesus did. That God loved you so much. He made the sacrifice. He paid the price so that you would know him. As you come to the communion table this morning, you come because he calls you, not because he deserves you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord. We thank you so much for what it is that you called us to. And Father, I thank you for the graduates, and I thank you for the achievements that they've made, and I thank you for the things that you have called them to, and I thank you for, Lord, I thank you for good life. I thank you for knowing that there's a house and a roof, and it mostly doesn't leak, and I thank you for the things that I have that I don't even understand that I have, and I thank you for the things I don't have because, Lord, they're not part of what you want for me. I thank you, Lord, because I know that it doesn't actually matter at the end. And yet, Lord, you give us these great gifts. But help us, Lord, help us to understand that that's not the real gift. Life in Christ. Father, I thank you that you call us to be your people and that we can call you our God. Help us to be a flashlight to a dark world. Use us the way you have used others before us to bring us to where we are in a way that glorifies you in all things. And we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. Amen. Simple question. Do you believe that? Jesus paid it all. Well, all except, no, all. When I read in the scripture all, it's always all. You don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar. All is all. So I pray that song is that rings in your heart. In fact, I think it's one of those songs. I have a feeling somewhere along the line this week, it's going to be hitting your head, right? And you believe it then too. I hope you have a great week. And again, remind you, please come back out 6 o'clock as we're going to honor our graduates, their achievements, and send them on their way the right way in God. So have a great week. We'll see you then.